All right. So you notice we have 11 verses here today. So I hope you had your coffee. I love this. You can sleep when you're dead. So fantastic. It's like my motto. Because we're going to be flying right through. All right. So Boyce divides these verses into three final affirmations that John wants to be sure that the believers understand before he closes the letter that he has been writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, he affirms to us that the believer does not habitually sin, and we'll get into the nuts and bolts of how we get to that. Affirmation 2 in verse 19 is the affirmation that we are children of God, or that we are of God. And the third and final affirmation is that Jesus, the Son of God, has come and has given us understanding. So these are the three big affirmations that John seems to close the book with. And then obviously at the end he'll talk about guarding ourselves from idols, or tells the people to guard themselves from idols. So, moving right ahead to verse 18. We know is eido. We've seen it a handful of times. It's different than the word we've seen seemingly more often. I actually didn't do the word count, but I think we've seen gnosko more often. Whereas gnosko focuses on experiential knowledge that has been gained, eido is a knowledge that comes from perception. It is also distinct from blepo, which is merely to see without necessarily implying perception or implying the same understanding. Wiest, I think, had the simplest and most concrete explanation. He said this is absolute knowledge. It's complete. We know it. There's no question. It's full. It's full knowledge. So this knowledge is absolute and sure. It is also a knowledge that we have seen verified and perceived its truth. It's not something that's up for grabs or something that we're pretty sure of, but rather it's something that's unquestionably sure, unquestionably true. So that's the kind of statement. And I think a couple weeks ago we put a handout in your thing with all the we know statements. Actually, it wasn't all of them, but some select we know statements from 1 John. So anyway, we know that hobby here, we've seen it a couple times. It's a conjunction that can be demonstrative, or it also can signify causality. In this case, it's demonstrating what it is that we know. No one here is pasa or pan. The Greek word here means every, all, or everyone. So why does the NASB translate it no one? For brevity's sake, they seem to have put the negative particle on with the everyone, rendering it no one who is born of God sins, rather than what the King James Version did when it translates it, the phrase whosoever is born of God sinneth not, or doesn't sin. So really, I mean, practically speaking, it's the same meaning. It's just, I think, just for more modern English to sound more natural and all that business, that they switched it around a bit like that. All right. Oh, I got a square. Okay. Is born of God. I'm not really going to do that reading, but you can if you want to. This is a phrase that we typically expect for the born ones of God. This is genao or genao. Here means one birthed or born, and is used of children in relation to their mothers and fathers, and is used in Scripture to signify our position of Christ as those who are born of God. It is especially important in this verse to note details about the verb is born, for reasons that we'll see. The verb here is in the perfect passive participle. As we know, the perfect tense clearly tells us that our birth of God is something that was done in the past, is completed, and has lasting effects into the present. It also tells us that it is not something that we did to ourselves or for ourselves, but rather it's a situation where we are passive and acted upon. God is the giver of the new birth. I know that's all review, but we'll find out why it's important as we get to the next phrase. Sins, this is hamartane. Here we see the usual word for sin in Scripture, that's the hamartano, is preceded by the negative particle. So just like we mentioned before, it's everyone who is born of God does not sin, or sins not, versus the way the NASB did it. And actually, I started by using New King James, which I think was a little bit more consistent with the Greek in this phrase, but it was so inconsistent later with the way the Greek kind of rolls out that we had to just, and we'll talk about it, but I had to just scrap it and start over with the New American Standard. Anyway, so the word for sin, which we have seen in depth, is the act of missing the mark or an act of unrighteousness that is counter to our position in Christ. It can also denote our sin nature. However, individual sins have been in view here, sin the action, and we really discussed that at length last week, or just cited. So that is the most sound interpretation of what's in view. I don't think that this sin nature is even what he's concerned with right now. At first blush, it would appear to blatantly contradict what John wrote in chapter 1. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is kind of... It might appear to be a contradiction, but a closer look at the passage makes apparent discrepancy quite clear. The verb sin is in the present tense and in the active voice. So as Weiss continually confirms, as we come up to these verses, he just says it over and over and over. Like, I have a book that he puts his entire expanded and explained translation in one book, and the word habitually is like every other word. So anyway, he really is a proponent of this habitual, the idea that this is a habitual sin, not a claim that the true believer will never sin, but rather that it's about habitual action. So this passage is in no way an assertion that the believer will never need the assurance given by 1 John 1 verse 9, but rather an assurance that the believer will continue to have his or her condition conformed to his or her position by the work of Christ within him or her. In keeping the doctrine taught by the rest of Scripture, we find that this is a process for which the believer cannot take credit. So far everything seems so simple, so easy. It all makes sense. Just wait. But this is an important conjunction because it denotes a sharp contrast as opposed to the softer contrast used in... I put dia, but it's day, isn't it? Isn't it day? The more soft contrast? So... if you want to go ahead and cross that off in your notes, I put the wrong conjunction. So, day, it should be D-E. We find that there is a clear and strong distinction that is being drawn here. Now we've got this. He who is born of God keeps him. This is where most of my time was spent, and thank heavens we happened to be over at Josiah and Emery's and got to talk about it and seemed to straighten it out. So I'm pretty confident that I understand. So don't shatter my dream. I'm just kidding. This is a tough phrase that scholars are pretty much all over the map on. I mean, those commentaries that Josiah and Emery gave me were all pretty conservative, right? And they had some different views, and then I had a bunch of conservative commentaries, and there were different views there. I can't even imagine what would have happened if I would have picked up a handful of liberal commentaries, because here we have a he and a him that need defining. The New American Standard Version has already put in the interpretation that the first he is Jesus. That's what I think they're denoting by this capital here. Being born of God, however, this is not the only option. As Raymond Brown states here, the five major interpretations. I think it's the New English Translation. No, it's not the Net Bible. It's one of the other ones that even just goes so far as to say, but the Son of God was born of God and keeps him. And one of the commentators I read was just irate about that. It's just so audacious to put your interpretation in, which I can understand. But I think he was more mad that he disagreed with the interpretation than the fact that they put interpretation in the translation, because hardly a verse goes by that they don't do that, or that someone doesn't do that. Okay, the beginning of God guards the believer. This is the first. This is what I'll call the first one. And I actually took this from that red book over there. It's what did I say his name was? Brown. Let's see what his name was.
Yeah, Raymond Brown.
Raymond Brown. Right. Okay. So, the beginning of God guards the believer. This, however, is not consistent with the verb tense that is used as begot in this phrase. Because begottenness phrase is in aorist, so it's not this present continuous idea, which this relies on. So anyway, the one begotten of God, Christ, guards him, the believer. And this is consistent with the verb that is used, and is certainly consistent with what we know from the rest of Scripture. However, the context may argue against this interpretation, as born of God in the previous phrase is obviously the believer. Yeah. So anyway, the context might argue against that one, as we'll see. The Christian, the begotten of God, guards himself, is the third interpretation. This is the idea that the believer is being exhorted to guard themselves. And it's not totally foreign to Scripture. I actually looked up these references in 1 Timothy 5.22, James 1.27. You know, they basically get at that point. So it wouldn't be a totally inane thing to say. However, the Greek use of the accusative pronoun here doesn't clearly allow for the use of reflexive. So basically you have to do this large Greek tap dance to make it happen. And it just doesn't seem to stand. Hello. there's a like black screen button, so I could turn you off anytime I want. What's coming next? I don't know. Okay, there it is. The believer, as the begotten of God, holds on to God. And this is one I just thought was off on its own planet. Like, but anyway, the summary is fairly awkward and unwieldy, considering him is used of the believer in the very next verse. Furthermore, this verb can be translated holds on to rather than keep. But John never uses it that way. So we could translate it holds on to, but it's not ever in the Johannine use of the word. He always seems to use it in the terms of keep. Keep the commandments, keep this, keep that. I will keep him. So anyway, we got this one, which I just think is absolutely off the wall. And the begotten of God, the believer, is guarded by God. What advantage of this interpretation that it has God guarding the believer, which seems to be more in sync with what John teaches and has been teaching. However, it doesn't do much justice to the Greek grammar and assumes that John is using a Hebrew syntax that seems to muddle the pronouns. So, I'm just going to be straight with you and say I read it in all those books and some other books, and not having a firm enough grasp on Greek grammar, it sounded like one of those, well, it's possible kind of things, but there's a lot of cheating and tap dancing to get there. So, and just the fact when you read the verse, if you put this interpretation in it, the pronouns stop making sense pretty quick. So, anyway, so here's our big five. The begotten of God guards the believer. The one begotten of God, Christ, guards him, the believer. The Christian, the begotten of God, guards himself. The believer, the begotten of God, holds on to God. Or the begotten of God, being the believer, is guarded by God. Does anybody want to fancy a guess? They know. I agreed with the Matthews. Said that this is, and actually, the book that I took this from didn't take this stance at all. But I wasn't convinced by his final argument, like as to why he came to what he came to. He actually liked 3 and 5, and he didn't really care which, or he didn't seem to care which. He said, "In my translation, I've accommodated for both of these. It could be everything." But I know. It was really wild because he I gave you a little blurb on each one. He gave at least a paragraph on each one. But on number 2, he spent a good solid page explaining why it's a good translation, why it's good, why it works. And then, like I said, some of the contextual reasons why not. Like, because the one born of God is before referred to as the believer. But it was his strongest argument, and yet he chose 3 and 5. It baffling. So anyway, the one begotten of God, Christ, guards him, the believer. Aside from the already mentioned reasons for this interpretation, there are other reasons why it seems like the strongest interpretation for this verse. In the previous phrase, begotten of God was in the perfect tense, which we pointed out before, which is commonly used to describe our salvation. That's the common use in description of the believer. We don't see it as much in the aorist. And we find here that he's already moved and begot to the aorist tense. So he had the perfect, and then in the next sentence, not even the next sentence, the next phrase, he switches to the aorist tense. Why would he do that? What would inspire such a consistent writer as John to just all of a sudden flip tenses and change his meaning? And I think that change of tense indicates fairly clearly that Christ is the one begotten of God in the aorist in a particular sense. I mean, God, he is especially born of God in a way that none of us are. So I think it points to that. And it's also very consistent with John 17, too, I'd say.
While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
Hmm. So that'll be them.
This is just with the context, too, Brad, because you're going to be talking about the wicked one not being able to touch the believer.
Do you mind if I read verse 15? Because what's the next phrase in your verse in John? Verse 15 says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's right in the same context.
Oh, makes perfect sense. Right. Cool. Yeah, I missed that one. Alright, so here's the evil one. Paneros. This is preceded by the Greek manuscript, in the Greek manuscript by the definite article, and is well translated the evil one or the wicked one. We said the pernicious one, but when was the last time you used pernicious in a sentence? So anyway, I'm going to go with the evil one. It's well translated, okay. It is an obvious reference to Satan. This also supports our interpretation of the previous phrase as him referring to the believer in both phrases. So once again, God keeps him, the believer. The evil one does not touch him, the believer. So if you put God in there, all of a sudden it just like God doesn't, or Satan doesn't touch God? Duh. So anyway, this just makes so much more sense. So, and it is the protection of Christ that forbids the evil one to touch the believer, not the believer's own fortitude. And that's one of those ones that, one of the other interpretations was the believer guards himself. And I didn't really get into it, but the Textus Receptus, I believe is what it said, had a translation that could be rendered itself, but none of the better manuscripts we have it that way. So they talked about the idea that maybe a monk or a scholar somewhere along the way either fat-fingered it, like fumbled, or changed it to something that he thought was easier to understand in his context. Oh, well, we'll make it reflect it. So, but the better manuscripts we have don't allow for that at all. But that's why I had to not use the, or that's why I was forced to change off the New King James, because that's just how it had it, and it wasn't.
But I was also looking, you know, he said, because there is some scripture that kind of does have the reflection in it. But there were four of them, and all of them had an added information. He keeps himself from being a burden to you, and himself, and they keep themselves. There's always more. It's not just keep himself, you know, with nothing else to go with it. And they were always their actual reflection from it. It's not just...
If we pretend like... Yeah. No, that's absolutely right. Yeah, they were all, I didn't even make that distinction. Yeah, it was keep themselves from this, keep themselves from that, keep yourselves. So, it's good. It's good. So anyway, yeah. I don't think we're all going to fight with the idea that it's Christ that saves us from the evil one touching us. Although it does bring up some interesting kind of counter-doctrine by the charismatic or by that element saying, okay, we're going to go bind the devil and we're going to go da-da-da-da, we're going to take the devil and, you know, put him in a super suplex and, no. We'll let Jesus do that here.
I wonder if we could talk about what that means by does not touch him. What exactly, are you going to get into that?
I'll get into that a little bit,
okay.
And then there might be more to go.
Okay.
As is often the case. Now for the big question. The evil word for evil is paneros. So I'm wondering, can I still eat there? I haven't been able to eat there since I studied Greek, so. Partially because I think their soups are bland. But okay. I took it out. I didn't want to spoil the gag. All right, but he was born of God, keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. So, does not touch, ukapatai. Here we find that the word for touch preceded by a negative particle. The word rendered touch here has a sense of attachment or even grasping. It could be rendered cling to or adhere to, which was Thayer's definition. The phrase is also in the present tense, so this is a present tense issue. Satan is not able to cling to us or grasp us because of Christ's faithful keeping, guarding and protecting us as believers who are eternally seated with him in the heavenly places. So, what I'd like to get at that is that we are affected by the evil one. We do live in the world with our threefold enemy, the unholy trinity, the world, the devil, the flesh. And I think, once again, I didn't have time to really do a whole systematic theology on this, but, you know, as in the case of Job, God allowed Satan to deal with Job, but protected him each time, confined him. No, you can't touch his body. No, you can't, you know, touch his family, whatever. For God's purpose. Ultimately for God's glory. But I think what this is getting at is not so much that Satan can't affect our reality, can't take things away that we love, or can't do things like that, but rather more so the idea that he can never grasp us again. He can never hold us. He can never have us. I think that'd be my interpretation of what's going on here with touch. Not that we are all of a sudden free from ever feeling the effects or seeing the effects of Satan in our life, but or his minions. So anyway, any questions about that? I didn't know if I'd hit a nerve or...
I saw in Gilead that there was some phrase about that to touch in a way that could alter you in some way or something. So I wondered if it had to do with you can't alter our position in Christ.
See that sound stuff?
Well, I always like the verse when you talk about the believer's relationship to Satan, you know, the one in Hebrews, Hebrews 2:14. Because it uses the same word in terms of our sin nature as in terms of Satan. It says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless or take offline or render him operative, him who hath the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil's in the same position our sin nature is in. He's offline, taken offline, but he can tempt us, and we can, you know, we can buy into that. We can buy into, you know, his schemes, you know. Hey, there's a get-rich scheme. I have a friend at work who's a believer, but he always seems to be lured into these schemes of making money. And I said, oh, my goodness. Roger, there's this great deal. Just take, mortgage your house and take all the funds that you mortgage and put them into this great investment deal. Why in the world would I want to do that? But, you know, he's just attracted by that. I don't know. We can buy into that. We can be attracted by those things.
I heard this new thing. It's called a pyramid. No. All right, so here's a summary of verse 18, which was, the difficult one for me, or of the difficult bits of this. The first phrase tells us that, as believers, it is not our habit to sin. It is a statement of fact, not a command or an exhortation. It says that as believers, it is a matter of Christ's great faithfulness that will not be continuing in habitual sin. So we've seen exhortations in John. We've seen commands, to some sense, imperatives, commands, and all that business. This is not that case. This is the case of just telling us, assuring us, that as believers, we're not going to be in habitual sin. And then the second phrase tells us that we're kept, guarded, and protected by Christ. We're not protecting ourselves, nor is this an exhortation to be keeping God, as if it was a matter of our strength that keeps us in Christ. Jesus, as the only begotten Son of God, keeps the believer. And finally, the third phrase tells us how we're not under any threat of ever being in the clutches of Satan. Though Satan and his minions may attack us, and though they may take things that are dear to us, as God allows, the evil one is never able to remove us from the keeping of Christ, nor have any real holding in our lives. Cool? Should we move ahead? Does anyone have any other observations about verse 18 they'd like to share? Good. Oh, good. One verse and we're halfway done with the class. Well, we got eight more to go. We know that we are of God. And, oh, but you know, these are Johannine verses. There's repetition. It's okay. The verb here is in the present tense, so regardless of the fact that we were aliens and strangers to the things of God before, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, as Gentiles, mind you, we are presently as believers of God. I'm not sure where that was going to go. We're no longer aliens and strangers. That's the gist. If you want to repair that in your notes, you're welcome. This is also in the indicative mood, which is the mood of truth. Simply a fact. We're presently of God. Pretty clear. Easy grammar to follow. We know that we are of God. Of God, literally translated out from God. This preposition ek is commonly translated preposition for the place of origin of a given thing. Our place of origin as believers in Christ is from God. We are from Him. We've seen this a couple times already in John. Can't imagine there's much call to belabor it. The whole world, hokosmos holos, which is different than, a little bit different. We don't usually see the holos in there, the whole world. Here we see the whole world as being referenced. It's inclusive and doesn't leave anything out. Now we have to consider which meaning of the world is being referenced here. So here's our super list. An apt and harmonious, this is the Thayer's list. I think there's another one that might actually even be more clear. But an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution, order, government, ornament, decoration, adornment, i.e. the arrangement of the stars, the world, the universe, the circle of the earth, or the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, men, the human race, the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God, world affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which, although hollow and frail, fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, are obstacles to the cause of Christ. We've kind of been sticking consistent with the same use of world throughout this whole deal. In this case, I felt like 7a also had kind of a bit of an application, but I still think 6 is what he's talking about. Satan's power, Satan's dominion is over the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God. And these are the same men that are involved in government, involved in this, involved in that, same people involved in all worldly affairs. So logically he is in control of all that right now. Anybody want to offer another suggestion for the world thing? Okay. Lies. This word for lies is more forceful than our usual word for to be. It is used in other places of the firm way in which a city is established on a hill, and even the way of a person who is lying in the grave, both of which are very firm and have a very firm and established connotation. And there. There's no question about who is in control of the world system right now. It lies firmly under the influence of the evil one. There's also a present passive indicative. It tells us that the world passively lies under the influence of the evil one. It's not something that we can fix or change, though it will not always be the case. In the millennial reign of Christ, we'll find that Satan is no longer the dominant force in this world. And have you ever met those world-saving Christians? Like, we're going to go take the whole world back. We're going to take the whole city back from Satan. And then it'll be Jesus' city. And we'll start calling Denver Jerusalem. And then we'll just save the world from there. Not finding it so much in Scripture. So, in fact, John seems to be... And the New Testament writers lived in a different world. They didn't have a chance to have those kind of delusions. Because they were so much the persecuting, so persecuted. So anyway, even still, they seem to Peter and John, and they just seem to accept. You know what? This world, not where we're at. And you know what? We're not in control here. So, cool. Verse 19 summary. See, that was a quick one. 5 minutes. Okay, this verse makes it clear that we have an absolute knowledge that we are of God. It is not a relative questioning knowledge, but a simple fact. This is that Oeda again, or Edo again. It is the simple fact that we know inside and out. We absolutely have, as our place of origin, God, from which origin we were changed, and what we were before into what we are now. Changed from what we were before into what we are now, and what we have in Christ. It's also equally clear to us from Scripture, as well as from our own day-to-day observations, that the world, the whole evil worldly system, lies in the influence and the power of the evil one. Therefore, we should not be surprised at the fact that we are not welcome here, nor the fact that the world cannot understand us. Our language, our appearance, and our every characteristic is foreign to them, as would be from someone from a completely different planet. Not just a different country, a different planet. I mean, everything is alien. So, yeah. And we've highlighted that quite a bit in 1 John as well. Which is why this works as such a great summary. Okay. Has come. Hickel. This is distinct from Erkamai, which we see encompasses the act of coming. But this word has the idea of coming and staying. Like, coming for a visit. Coming for a stay. So it's here in the present tense and insists that Jesus Christ did come and is still here inside the believer. So as he indwells us, he's still here. Because obviously in his body, he was ascended to glory and sits at the right hand of the Lord right now. But in us, his life is lived out in us, and so that's why it's interpreted by John as saying, he's come, he's here, and he's staying in us. So he's come and he isn't going away. This is a powerful image of Jesus as being present, being presently here with us now, in us. Cool. All right. And this verse gave me headaches too. Didymai. This work is something given as a gift or simply given as a recipient without strings attached. In this case, it is understanding that it has been given. It is also important to note that it is in the perfect tense, as it is rendered here in English with has given. So it's a past completed action, and the understanding has been given to us that we could not have apprehended on our own. And it's given by Jesus and cannot be dispensed or held by one person over another for the pursuit of power. It seems to be a very direct refutation of the teachings of the Gnostics, who have said that they had the knowledge, they had the understanding, that they could dispense to those they deemed worthy, or to those who paid, or to those, whatever their specific hang-up was. So, anyway, understanding. This is dianoia. It's really not a common word for John. It's only a handful of times, I think, that he uses it. This is a compound word from dia, denoting separation, and noeo, meaning to think or to comprehend. So this word means to come to a full understanding, as an understanding where one thing is distinct from another and what the thing in question is. It is not to be confused with the absolute knowledge of Edo or the experiential knowledge of Gnosko. It is presented here as an understanding or insight that leads us to the knowledge, Gnosko, of God. So it's to be understood as distinct from that we may know, which we're going to talk about later. It's this understanding or insight that leads us to that. So that we may know, and this is Gnosko. By now we're all quite familiar with the word. It denotes an experiential knowledge that may be growing and unfolding day by day. That's growing and unfolding day by day. Is knowledge that comes from being in a living relationship with a living personality. So, yeah. It's also important to notice that this would have been a direct refutation of the Gnostics, who had claimed to have knowledge of the things of God apart from understanding that could only come through Christ. John makes it clear that only Jesus can give us understanding, that experiential and growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So basically, what I think he's saying is that the Gnostics will tell you that their knowledge comes from them, or their knowledge comes from secret sources, or from whatever it is that they think it comes from. And John's saying, no. The only real knowledge, the only real understanding comes from Christ, comes through Christ. That's it. That's the only source that's going to be authoritative, that's going to be acceptable. So, I think he's definitely pounding away at this whole Gnostic argument that he's kind of hit on, spot and point. So, to him who is true. Okay, now we're into another issue. This is alethinos, or actually the definite article is used. It's not anarthros. So the word for true is more concerned with the idea of being genuine. So it's not necessarily the true, like the verifiable true one, although the Lord is true. It's the genuine God, the real God, the true God. In that respect is more what this is talking about. It certainly brings to mind the image of Jesus calling himself the true bread, the true light, and the true vine in the Gospel of John. This has led many commentators to suggest that he's saying Jesus has given us the insight so that we can have the knowledge to know him or himself. However, in the next two phrases, it really only makes sense that the phrase is referring to God the Father. There's no doubt that he is also the genuine one, and it is the only interpretation that seems to fit the third phrase in this series of phrases. That is, him who is true, we are in him who is true, and in his Son, or just at no end, okay, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, I think there were commentators that were up and down. It's all Jesus. It's Jesus and God. Some of them said John meant to be unclear so that he could fully equate Jesus with God, to fully make like a divinity argument. And I think there's enough arguments for the divinity of Christ that we don't have to start inserting it into other ones. I mean, I think this does imply the divinity of Christ, but at the same time, I think it's pretty clear that he's talking about the Father here, and the Father here, and Jesus here. So, we'll get through that, and if you have any questions.
Question. Much of this you have of God and through God and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Are you talking about a separate entity, God the Father, or the unity of the Trinity?
In this specific instance here, this is God. I'm saying this is God the Father.
Been much of it here today, been of God and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Much of it is of God.
Let's see. Oh, he is born of God.
Much of these verses have of God. And we're talking about God the Father separately. Or the Trinity.
I didn't really explore that, to be honest. A cursory reading would give me the feeling that it was more about the Trinity. Most of the of God's, like in verse 18. But I wouldn't stand firmly on that until I give it a little bit more focus. But we know that no one is born of God's sins. To me, that's more Trinitarian. God, the whole deal. But he who is born of God keeps him. Yep. So, actually, he who is born of God keeps him. That would insinuate God the Father, wouldn't it? So, at least in that second clause, it's surely God the Father of verse 18. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So maybe God the Father is mostly in view. It seems like, because most of the time when we come up on these generic phrases for God, we have seemed to identify them as God the Father in relation to God the Son, because usually God the Son tends to be in view in these verses. Cool? All right? Hearing him is true. In him who is true. So here we see that we are in him who is true. We see that we talk about the idea of being in Christ again and again, and especially propounded in Ephesians and Colossians. However, we don't see the idea of being in God the Father as frequently. However, it's fully in keeping with our Lord's Prayer and in John 17:20-21. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through the word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So, this idea that we are in the Father, we are in the Son, we are in the Spirit, and yet we are indwelt by all three as well, is a consistent doctrine throughout Scripture. Even though the Pauline epistles definitely hammer away at this in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And actually, that was my first resistance to this interpretation, is that it's saying we're in someone. We're in Christ, and then actually it'll talk about that just next. In his Son Jesus Christ, we see the reason for the distinction before. It would be strangely redundant of John to use all the different descriptions and different pronouns to refer to the singular personality of Jesus Christ. This is specifically apparent when we consider the phrase his Son. The his in that statement refers back to the subject of the previous clause. God the Father is the only one who can claim genuine fatherhood of Jesus Christ. So if we work backwards, we'll see there's this kind of movement from His Son, so that by necessity has to be the Father. And if we draw that back to Him who is true, and obviously Him who is true being the same in each verse, it would be absolutely off the wall to try to claim that one Him who is true is Jesus and the other Him who is true is God. So, anyway, I feel pretty unquestioning about the fact that this is Jesus, God the Father, and Jesus again. Any questions about that before we move on? All right. So now to the summary. This is the final affirmation given by John and is the most important and fundamental of the three. It is a clear summary of John's refutation of any and all proto-Gnostic beliefs. There is no question as to the way to knowledge of God, salvation and understanding, but only by the way, that is, Jesus Christ. This also affirms the clear doctrine that we are indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, and by association affirms the unquestioning deity of Christ in John's writing. It is an amazing passage that very clearly explains biblical Christianity, in my mind. Any other observations, questions, things to add about verse 20? Which I didn't delineate very clearly, but here's the verse. Here's the rest.
I just think verse 20 could have been mentioned as one of the proofs of verse 18. Because I've got written in my Bible here, under beget, Lord of God, I've got verse 21 written there. That wasn't too tied together. So. Or see verse 21 under the Lord. The whole context of the scripture is the born of God. It has to be Lord Jesus Christ, because in 20, that's what it says. Son of God. We accept the Lord Jesus.
Oh, wow. Yeah. There's another. Say good. Yep. Explanation for that. That one. Okay. Little children. This is Technion. We've seen it. This is our last time to see it, because we're almost out of book. This is the term of great endearment that John has used repeatedly throughout the letter. It reminds us of the great love in which the letter was written. It is tender and loving, a gentle address with which he closes to close his assurances to them. And then you get to guard, Philosso. This is the idea of watching or keeping guard. To me, it brings to mind the image of a vigilant night watchman who will not allow sleep or tiredness to overtake him. Guard yourselves, guard yourselves from idols. This idea of something that is actively happening, that we're continually being on guard against. Idols. Idols were part of the daily religious life that was surrounded these believers. There were countless household gods and images that people could worship and seek protection and guidance from. It would have been a saturating force in the culture that John was warning the believers to resist. And I think this is kind of one of those things that has been a little bit dated. We don't usually have people who have idols in their house. Like, oh yeah, that's my household god. I pray to him every night that the kitchen stays safe. Like, it's just not a really common occurrence. But I think with teens, I did work with teenagers in college, and actually at the alternative school. In mainstream popular culture, it wasn't as big an issue, but I worked at this alternative school, and these kids were massively interested and involved in Wicca and magic and all this sort of thing. And they would have these sorts of figures in their room and would actually revere them in some respect. So because we think, oh, that's so silly, you know, we're just not even susceptible to that anymore. We don't realize that we are. And that there's this younger element, and granted it's not the mainstream of youth culture right now, but there's this younger element in youth culture right now that is looking for the supernatural. Is looking for some idea of supernatural power and supernatural control, and one of the places they're finding it in is stuff like this. And like I typed in, for instance, idols, and these ones are from, or this one's from, let's see, those three. This one's from Egypt, and this one's Mycenaean, and I've forgotten what this one was. But these are all from historical websites and archaeology websites and stuff like that. This one is from a website where you can buy not figurines, but it says idols. And it's not just, this is kind of more of an Indian picture, or you know, that sort of cultural idol. But they had idols that looked like they were from all periods and all places. For kids, for people to buy. I say kids because I presume that's who's most susceptible to it. So anyway, I fear to think we take it too much for granted. And then some commentators were more than willing to take the extra step, and some commentators were just willing to reference the extra step and say that in the Pauline sense, for sure, idols can mean anything that takes the place of God. So in the more concrete sense and in the more applicable sense in our lives, money, cars, our hobbies, stuff. I even think family can be an idol if held before God.
Or we can even make God in our own image. Oh. We leave out what we don't want to accept and put in, want to believe about Him. I think a lot of liberals do that. They kind of make up God in their own mind. So
build them up. Yeah, I think it's absolutely true. So, and in some respects, I'd say that the temptation has gotten more insidious, more dangerous. I mean, when an idol was this, like, okay, I'll throw all those out. Good, done, finished. Now, now that we've moved, we don't have this temptation to worship things in this fashion, in this manner. I think we run a greater risk of, I mean, security. Yeah. Like I say, I never even realized when I was growing up, I never realized how money could be an idol for people or a god. Like, come on. Well, I always had food growing up. But we got out of college and started getting jobs and started realizing that not having enough money, which we usually don't have, like, you know, this huge surplus of money, can be uncomfortable. And you got to save and you got to make sure you plan right, and it's not fine, you have to spend time on your money, and all of a sudden I realized, oh my gosh, it's really easy in the real world to start thinking, man, I want to make $300,000 a year so I don't ever have to worry about it again. So anyway, I don't know, I've always kind of piously, self-righteously looked down on people who, you know, are very overt about the love of money. Like, oh, I just want to make a ton of money and then have a bunch of stuff and drive the best car and blah, blah, blah. And I've always, you know, looked down a little bit, and then I realized, well, once you get out in the real world, it's a more insidious trap than I initially thought. So anyway, we're back to the beginning and the end, actually, of John. We did it. We did it.
Yeah, you know, next week, actually, I think Vern's going to announce that there's going to be three classes that are going to continue on. Romans will actually be down here starting next week. I think Vern's going to go through all this. Polemics will be actually where Mike is at now, and Mike will move to the old red carpet room. So I think Bert's going to have a little fun diagram on how to find the class you want.
Is Romans continuing?
Romans is continuing, yes.
This week we're on chapter 5, verse 10.
Yeah.
That's about where we're at.
So I was told that if you want to go to Romans, you're just getting the really, really good part. So you haven't missed too much.
That's a great word.
More than 3 months.
Yeah, more than 3 months.
Actually, 9 months.
Nine months.
Yeah.
Wow. There will be many months left.
2 years. Don't seem like
three. So like 3 years? Oh, that's good. Okay. I think that's a compliment. I'll take that as a compliment.
All right. Well, I'll close this in a word of prayer, unless anyone has anything else they want to add to the verse. I know I didn't exhaust the mind of Scripture. Oddly.
Quick question. Having not studied it, why do you think you screwed up?
I mean, you crack up when you read it.
I know.
I mean, he is talking about the evil one and the whole world, you know, lying in his power and the context.
Part of me wonders, and this is way off, because it, like, really, the commentators I read didn't seem to address it. They just kind of accepted it. Oh, yeah, you guard yourself from idols. It's okay. Yeah, exactly. But I just wonder if it wasn't something that he saw every day, like walk into a Christian's house and see you've got idols again. Like, what are you thinking? Come on. Like, didn't somebody tell you? It's so obvious. But, so I'm just wondering if it wasn't this just kind of that last, and oh, by the way, you don't want to get sucked into that. That last little practical jab. But I wondered that as well, and by the time we got to the end, I was just so shell-shocked. I didn't even think to address it.
Verse 20 has three words true. Like, it's just reiterating that the one you know is the true, genuine God.
Mm.
Keep yourselves from the fake.
Mm.
That's kind of how I looked at it. It says an idol is an image of what you think God is. You've got the real one.
Mm.
Get rid of the fake. That's the only way I could tie them together.
No, I think that's a good interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Cool. Anyways.
You talk about idols and statues and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
I think there are other idols we have to take care of that numerous it has been. Things like that. Things like that we see in our daily life. Oh, I'd like to have that.
Mm.
Or I do receive it. That's very. I'm really going to take care of that.
Mm.
The most important thing in my life.
Mm.
Other than just the little statuettes and so forth. Like, there's other idols too we need to be very cognizant of.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. There's a story about a guy who, I'll make it quick, story about a guy who was driving his cool Mercedes down the road, and he lost control, the car rolled and rolled off a cliff, and he was thrown from the window, but he lost his arm. And so he someone comes up to try to help, and he's staring over the cliff going, you know, with one arm, "My Mercedes, oh my gosh, it's $30,000, are you nuts? Your arm is off." And he says, "My Rolex!" So, gross lack of priority. Gross lack of priority. All right. So, I'll pray for us and we'll close. Heavenly Father, praise you and thank you for the gift of this time, this wonderful group of believers, Lord. Thank you for the gift and the blessing of the Epistle of 1 John. Lord, thank you for the learning that went on in this class. For the guidance and the teaching of Roger and Josiah, Lord, and for every person and the wisdom and the wisdom and learning and knowledge they brought to this book and about this book, Lord, thank you for using your word to change our lives. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.